So I grew up watching The Magic School Bus, and with today's message, I feel a little bit like Miss Frizzle because we're going to go on a bit of a wild ride. For those of you unfamiliar with The Magic School Bus, it was an animated children's show on PBS, and each week, the teacher, Miss Frizzle, would climb aboard the Magic School Bus with her class to go on a knowledge-filled adventure. Now, the Magic School Bus was quite a capable machine. It was capable of time travel, space travel, and it could transform into just about anything. As I watched episodes, I saw it dive in from everything from a volcano to a pickle jar. It transformed into everything from a star to a dinosaur, really whatever was needed to take the class on a memorable field trip. And today's going to be a little bit like that because we're going to jump into the middle of Isaiah. We're going to be jumping in between timelines, locations, and cultures. In our text today, Isaiah rapidly jumps back and forth between current events in Judah and Israel, near-term prophecy of deliverance and judgment, as well as distant end times prophecy of deliverance and judgment. He speaks much of the millennial kingdom, and at that same time that all this is going on, it has importance to us today as believers. So hop on the Magic School Bus with me. We're going to begin our journey in Isaiah chapter 28. If you need a Bible, feel free to raise your hand. Jim Bob would be happy to get you a Bible. You might need something to hold on to. I'd recommend it today. So let's start with a flyover. Yes, the bus can also fly. Of the man Isaiah and the character of his book as a whole. It was written by Isaiah, son of Amos. We find that in chapter 1, verse 1. And the name Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation, which is fitting because even though the majority of this book, the first 39 chapters, center around the topic of judgment, Isaiah's message to the southern tribe of Judah to whom he was writing was that they should trust in the God who promised them a glorious kingdom through Moses and David. Isaiah's primary purpose in writing was to remind his readers of the special relationship they had with God as members of the nation Israel, his covenant community, his chosen people. Isaiah spoke more than any other prophet about that great kingdom into which Israel would enter upon the second coming of the Messiah. We call that the millennial kingdom. So although judgment seems to be the major focus of the first 39 chapters, the last 26 chapters have salvation and comfort as the two most prominent themes. Those are certainly not absent from the first two-thirds of the book. But this duality between judgment and salvation is interesting to note because we find that not only does it characterize the book as a whole, but we find that duality echoed a lot within our text today. Time and time again, we're going to see judgment on one hand and salvation and deliverance on the other hand. Each principle we cover, each stop that our bus makes along the way is going to look at both sides of the coin. On one hand, this, and on the other hand, this. So our trip today is going to be a dive into a six-chapter section known as the Woes that begins in chapter 28. So let's pull the bus a little closer, right up to chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. Now, if we summarize this, we can just say judgment is coming. And we're going to have to summarize a lot this morning if we plan to make it to the sixth woe in chapter 33, so bear with me. Whenever we skip text, it's often Isaiah saying the same thing in a different way, or saying something he's already said, or saying something he's going to say again later, and we'll cover it then. But the first thing we want to note about this woe is that it was given to Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was the major tribe in the north, and it's used here as a stand-in to reference the whole of the northern kingdom of Israel. But earlier we said that Isaiah was writing to Judah, the southern kingdom, so why is this even in here? Well, the reason's simple. Isaiah is saying, learn from the mistakes of others. He's writing to Judah in the south, but he points out the failures of the northern kingdom, failures in the resulting judgments that his audience in the south was watching play out in real time. Because when it came to spiritual decline and the resulting judgment, the north was falling much faster than the south. But this is an important concept for us as we read this 2,700-year-old book today. We too can learn from the mistakes of others. Our idols might not be gold and silver. The source of our intoxication might not be wine or drink. Hashtag social media. Hashtag vote 420. Hashtag Netflix and chill. Pick your poison. But we should see our idolatry and our waywardness even now as New Testament believers when we look back at the Israelites in the Old Testament because we share the same sin nature. You see, over all these years, the nature of sin hasn't changed, only the presentation. But here's where it gets interesting. Yes, we have the same sin nature as the Israelites, but one thing we have that the Israelites did not have is the forgiveness of sins through Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes with the acceptance of that sacrifice. So, in our text today, when Isaiah speaks of deliverance and salvation to his audience in Judah, he's most often speaking prophetically of the still coming millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ following his second coming. But, and this is a big but, this is a very important but, if we want to hear all that this text has to say to us here today, what will be true in the millennial kingdom for Israel? And remember, Isaiah talks more about this than any other prophet, can be true for us today as believers. I'll say it again. What will be true for Israel in the millennial kingdom can be true for us today as believers. So moving on, we look back out the windows of the bus at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 28. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. Well, here in these two verses, we see the people of Ephraim mocking Isaiah. In essence, saying, you're talking to us like we're children. He tried to warn them. He prophesied what was to come, but they wouldn't hear it. Don't talk to us like we're unknowing children. We're beyond or above what you have to say. We know better. This little by little reference was a common way to teach young children in Israel at the time. They wouldn't hear it. So the Lord says, if you won't listen to me speak through my prophets, I have other ways of communicating. In verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. God says, we tried one way, and that was unsuccessful. But now, I'll speak to you with the Assyrian army. The Lord saying, I will speak to this people through stammering lips and another tongue, was God saying, you wouldn't listen to instruction through my prophets. Perhaps you will listen to destruction from a foreign army. The Assyrian army. The Assyrian army that eventually overtook the northern kingdom in 722 BC. But verse 14 says, it doesn't have to be this way for you, Judah. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. We see there Isaiah shifts focus. He drives home this point, learn from the mistakes of others. You saw how it went for Ephraim. Now, here is your option. Here's your other option. Hear the word of the Lord and hear it now. But in verse 15, Judah says, no thanks. We don't want to listen either. So verses 16 through 20, two go on to speak prophetically of the judgment they would receive also by a foreign nation, first Assyria and then Babylon. But then in verses 23 through 29, Isaiah inserts a beautiful word of comfort. Give ear to my voice, listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? Plant the wheat in rows and the barley in the appointed place and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment, and God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. So this encouragement from Isaiah is saying, all right, you can have it your way. Judgment is coming, but I want you to know that this judgment will not last for forever. It's only designed to purge the people. Yes, God, the farmer, must crush the crops, the people, to get the desired result. But this step doesn't last for forever. It's only one of the many parts of the farming process, and it too will one day pass. And God treats each crop differently according to what's needed, because he's wonderful in counsel, magnificent in wisdom. It might not be fun now, but he knows what he's doing. So having looked at all this, there's a principle we can take away from this first woe. It was a principle that God was trying to teach the Israelites, a teaching they wouldn't receive, but we can learn from their mistakes. We can accept the principle that they rejected, and that principle is trust the purposes of God. If you're taking notes, you can jot that down. Woe number one, trust the purposes of God. All right, so we'll get back in the bus, and we're going to jump to the fourth woe of six in this section. And you're going to find that in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Now, we're jumping to the fourth woe, not just because we're in a magic school bus and we can, but because woe four is actually a response to the principle that we find in woe number one. And we'll see this repeated two more times with woe 2 and 5, 3 and 6. But the fourth woe that we find in our text for this evening, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. We'll continue in verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despised this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. See, here we have a picture of what happens when you're faithless and do not trust in the purposes of God. Verse 12 says that they despised this word and trusted not in the purposes of the Lord, but in oppression and perversity. Here on one hand, we see what will happen if you do not trust the purposes of the Lord. That will cause your destruction. Verse 13 says, the iniquity, the evil, the wickedness that you pursued and trusted in will be like a wall that you built. And that will be the wall that falls and crushes you. We see it said another way in verses 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, and quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. So here we see in that same hand, you can't outrun the Lord. But now here on the other hand, we see that you can run to him. And Isaiah covers this as he speaks to Judah about the future millennium kingdom, but remember what will be true for Israel in the millennial kingdom can be true for us today. We keep that in mind as we read verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Jump down to verse 23. Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and the bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and the fan. So in response to the principle that we found in Woe 1, trust the purposes of the Lord. Woe 4 gives us a, on the one hand and on the other hand, example. We have a picture of faithlessness, and we have a picture of faithfulness. A picture of a collapsing wall, and a picture of a fertile land, rich in everything you need. So when it comes to trusting the purposes of the Lord, will you be faithful? Will you be faithless? Back in the bus, we're going to head up to Woe 2. And we find that in verse 1 of chapter 29. We're going to extract another principle. As we look at this second woe, it's almost as if God can hear the heart of the doubter. The heart of the doubter saying, "All right, God, here I am in Judah. I want to trust your purposes, but what about this situation? What about this army? What about this season?" Maybe for us it sounds more like, what about this person? What about 2020? Surely this is an exception to the rule. This is too big. This has slipped through the cracks. This is too much even for you, God. Then God, responding to a doubting Judah, or responding to a doubting believer here today, running away with that false line of thought in the face of adversity, again says, "Woe, nothing is too hard for the Lord." That's our second principle. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Verses 1 through 8 prophesy of an event later detailed in chapter 37 of Isaiah, when the Assyrian army surrounds Jerusalem and defeat seems imminent. We'll read in verse 1. "Woe to Ariel," Ariel translated from the Hebrew "Lion of God," that's the city of Jerusalem. "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow. I will encamp against you all around. I will raise siege works against you." Verse 4, "You shall be brought down." But no circumstance is too hard for the Lord. Not even this soon arriving impending doom that Isaiah prophesies of. A prophecy many of those reading this scroll in that day would experience firsthand. But then we move on. Verses 5 through 8 detail the Lord's 11th hour deliverance of Jerusalem by his own hand. Verse 5, "Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You," we can read "they" here, the attacking army, "will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire." So again, I encourage you to see this whole thing play out in chapter 37, but the point is nothing is too hard for the Lord. And he's about to give Judah a very real and very powerful example of how God is not limited by adverse circumstances. That's sort of a sub-point to principle number 2. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, no circumstantial issues. But there's a second sub-point. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, no circumstantial issues, but also no spiritual issues. Go down to verse 9 of chapter 29. "Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers." Verse 13, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." I hope you see here that spiritually speaking, Isaiah is in a very, I'm sorry, not Isaiah. I hope you see here that Judah, spiritually speaking, is in a very, very bad place. One you might suppose cannot be overcome. Surely this is too much. This situation is too broken. This person is too far gone. But then verse 14, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work amongst this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. There's no spiritual situation that's too hard for the Lord to overcome. The wisdom and understanding of men will die and be hidden away, that the wisdom of the Lord might reign and be exalted again. There's no blindness, no deafness, no hard-heartedness that the Lord cannot look upon and say, I will again do a marvelous work and a wonder amongst this people. Woe to principle number two, nothing is too hard for the Lord. So back in the bus, we're going to take a trip now to woe five, which you'll find in chapter 31, verse 1. Woe 5, responding to the principle we find in woe 2. Isaiah 31, beginning in verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he is also wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Well, if nothing is too hard for the Lord, here we see detailed the danger and peril of looking elsewhere for help. He's going to elaborate on this in verses 12 and 13, but here on the one hand, we see the situation that this type of behavior will bring about. What will happen when we don't look to the Lord and His power to be bigger, when we look for some other kind of solution? Verse 12, the people shall mourn and beat upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city. So not only do we fail to succeed apart from a trust in His power, but refusal to acknowledge His sovereign reach will unravel anything seemingly good that there was. There is no secondary relief. There is no change in tactic apart from God that will fix what is broken. Judah in this time, if we look at it historically, thought that this change in tactic was an alliance with Egypt. But it was utterly fruitless. It failed. They failed. But now we again see the duality of these responses. We saw on the one hand what happens when you trust in a lesser power, a failing alliance, a change in tactic apart from the Lord. But now, on the other hand, in chapter 31, verses 6 and 7, we see what happens when we do trust that nothing is too hard for the Lord. We see that God makes everything new. Verse 6. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day, every man shall throw away his idols of gold and silver, Verse 6, chapter 31. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day, every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. You see, when we cling to God in times of distress, we naturally have to let go of everything else. And it has beautiful consequences like we find in verse 8. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. When we trust that nothing is too hard for the Lord, when we feel like Jerusalem surrounded by that Assyrian army, when we look to God for power and we don't look elsewhere, it's only then that our greatest battles are transformed into victories. Like when the angel of the Lord came down, wiped out that Assyrian army in an instant. That victory was not even by their strength, but by the Lord's strength. When we trust that nothing is too hard for the Lord, when we know that, And so we seek his power and his power alone. The unwinnable battle becomes a victory. So the principle in Woe 2 was nothing is too hard for the Lord. And this response in Woe 5 challenges us to vote with our feet. Are we just thinking that? Is that a nice idea? But we also need this on the side, this alliance, this technique. Or are we believing that? Are we walking in that? Are we living that practically with our choices? Are we trying to technique ourselves out of the old situation because it's just too big for God? He's not concerned with that. Or are we trusting in the Lord to make all things new by his strength and not our own? Because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Everybody back in the bus. We've got to take another trip. We're going back up to the third woe in chapter 29. We'll begin in verse 15. So woe one said, trust the purposes of the Lord. Because the second principle was nothing is too hard for the Lord, circumstantial or spiritual. But it leaves us with the lingering question of why. When we look at Israel, when we look at ourselves, we can say, God, you have a purpose. And nothing is beyond your power. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. But God, why like this? What's it all for? We find that answer in the third principle, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 29. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? So here we have a picture of the true spiritual reality flipped completely upside down. God is God and we are not is reality. But here we see a rejection of this truth. It's as absurd as a fashioned clay pot looking upon its maker and claiming that he has no knowledge of the thing that he just made. It's as absurd as those who think they can hide from the Lord. Isaiah here was referencing people in his day that would commit sin and evil under the cover of darkness, thinking that they were actually hiding their actions from God. It's a sad situation, another nearly hopeless condition, one we see often, and one each of us lived personally, at least for a time. But God says, wait. Chapter 29, verse 17, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. So the God in whom we trust, the God in whom Israel will trust, says, I have a purpose, I have my ways, and I will reach my end goal. What may at the time seem like cruel and unusual punishment, God sees as a necessary step between where he found us, between where he found Israel and the spiritual transformation he's undertaking. Whenever we ask, why me, why now? God says, I have my purposes. When we face adversity, when we're looking into the eyes of the thing that's just too big, when that Assyrian army is surrounding Jerusalem and say, really, Lord? He says, nothing is too hard for me. I'm the God of the 11th hour deliverance. I'm the God who opens the eyes of the blind. And when we say, well, what is all this for? Woe 3 makes it clear that this is all for the end goal of spiritual transformation. It may happen in a moment, it may happen over a decade. In Israel's case, it's going to take millennia. But it's all to this end, the end of spiritual transformation. And that's our third principle. We are in the middle of a spiritual transformation. So now we take one last bus ride to the response to this principle that we find in Isaiah 33, verse 1. The sixth and final woe in this section of Scripture. Isaiah 33, verse 1. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. Down to verse 9. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. You see here, Sharon, Bashan, and Carmel were all fertile lands in that day. But the Lord says that may be the case now, but not forever. Oftentimes we feel like the evil prosper and the righteous are persecuted. And this may be true in a snapshot, but it's not the case when you look at the whole story. You see, on one hand, we have the reality of our experience. But we contrast that with the following verses. Isaiah 33:2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in time of trouble. Go down to verse 17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. None of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. So on the one hand, we have the reality of our experience. But on the other hand, we have the reality of our eternity. The moral of the story is, in the game of spiritual transformation, it's not over until we're home. It's not over until it's over. When we look at injustice, when we look at pain and evil perpetrated upon us, they will get what's coming. But so will we. You see, paved along Israel's path of spiritual transformation was evil and wrong done to them by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Paved along our path to spiritual transformation may have been evil and wrong done to us, seemingly unpunished, ignored, perpetrated upon us as though it were God's pawn to his ultimate end. But God says, let it play out. It's not over until it's over. It's not over for Israel until the millennial kingdom, and it's not over for us until we reach heaven. We have to keep our eyes on heaven, the city far off, because we're in the middle of spiritual transformation. And while we're there in the middle, we have on the one hand the reality of our experience, and on the other hand, the reality of our eternity. So there we have it. Six woes, three principles, and three responses. Isaiah speaking specifically to the southern tribe of Judah about what was facing them and the duality of outcomes that would unfold. The current reality of coming judgment and the future reality of eternal rest and reward. Now, as believers, we don't have to look on this and wait for God's deliverance. Israel has to wait. It's one of the many reasons we pray for her. But she is still in God's hand. She's still being worked out. But for us today as believers through Christ, we've already been brought near. Everything that God is preparing for Israel in the millennial kingdom is within our reach today. But if it doesn't seem that way for you right now, if that's not your experience, I want to give you a word of encouragement. I want to encourage you like God encouraged Israel at the end of chapter 28. You see, God is a farmer. He knows what he's doing. He's going to work on the crop that is your life. And he treats each one differently, just like we need. How much time do we waste looking at a neighboring field saying, man, I wish I got farmed that way? But he's doing what needs to be done to bring about your fruit, to bring about our fruit. We see this playing out over thousands and thousands of years for Israel. But it's true right now in our lives. And it's true even if you're not in what seems to be a particularly fruitful season. You see, that's the thing about farming. It's secular. Season after season, year after year. Sometimes we find we're in a season of plowing. It's been a long and cold winter. We look out onto the field. The ground is hard, barren. What's needed there is for the plow to be driven into that cold earth, that it would turn over the soil. It's not a fun experience. This isn't our favorite time to be one of the Lord's fields. But it's needed. And it'll only last for a little while. So then we think perhaps that season of plowing is over and there'll be some relief. But as God walks along the field, he still sees remaining clumps of dirt, so he goes around and he breaks those up. Then the land has to be smoothed. It has to be prepared. Now after this very difficult season of plowing and the harsh tool of that cold iron digging into the soil, what's the next tool that that farmer God would use? Well, it's time to plant. So we imagine this beautiful picture of having just escaped, just tolerated, just persevered through a season of plowing. The next tool that touches the soil of our lives is the gentle hand of the Lord, walking along, depressing each seed to the right depth, gently, precisely. It's a wonderful experience. But then what happens? Well, it feels like nothing's happening. God was just right there. I could feel his hand. I could feel his touch. But now I look out and I still see an empty field. Well, it's a season of waiting. And as a field, when we wait, there's nothing that we can do. Because what a waiting field needs is none other than rain. I can't control the rain. You can't control the rain. But God sends the rain. In our text, many times this evening, we saw his judgment described as a storm or hail. These things are not damaging to people. They're very damaging to crops. God is a farmer. He wants us to know this. So the rain comes and those seeds sprout, and before long, we look out on that field and it's full of wheat. It's a joyous occasion. It's a time for celebration. All the harvest festivals, this should be a time to party. This is excellent. This is where we want to be. Thank you, Lord. But then not long after that, it's time for that crop to be cut down. And after it's cut down, that wheat needs to be placed on the threshing floor. And oxen walk around in a circle, dragging huge, big, thick weights behind it to crush it, to separate it from the chaff. And again, well, we were just at a party, we were just looking at a full field, but Lord, now why do I feel like I'm being crushed? God says, I have my purposes. Nothing is too big for me. I'm working this out for your spiritual transformation. Then the chaff is separated. And we think that's it. Here we are, a basket of grain. But we just got picked up off the ground. We're full of pebbles. The Lord has to sit there and shake us in a sieve that those pebbles would be separated, that we would be unadulterated, uncontaminated, pure wheat. And we say, this is great. But then that wheat needs to again be ground before it can be used. You see, God has his purposes, and there are many seasons we live under God's farming hand. But remember, no matter what season you're in, You're in the hands of a good and trusting and caring farmer. And just like we see when we look at Isaiah, the message that he has to Israel, that we ought to trust the purposes of the Lord, that nothing is too hard for God. And we need to remember that we are in the middle of a spiritual transformation. It's not over until we are home. It's not over until we look into the glorious face of Jesus Christ for eternity. Hang in there. He's got you. 2021 might be harder than 2020. 2022 might be worse than both of them put together. But God knows what he's doing. You're his cherished crop. What he is preparing for Israel can be true for us today. And that's beautiful. Lord, I can't fathom. I can't imagine what it will be like. Lord, sometimes the beauty, the reality of the eternity that you have set before us can be so easily clouded by our experience. But God, unlike Israel, who has no option other than to wait as you work it out, Father, we've received the outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, we can bring the heavenly places here, and we pray for that. But Lord, we know that that's not done in our strength. Father, we know that that is not easy. So Father God, we surrender. Lord, we open our hands. In times of distress, we cling to you. We throw away our idols. We get off our horses. We stop trying to run away. And we turn back. Father, thank you that as we turn back, as we come to you, your arms are always open, welcoming us in, ready to give us exactly what we need. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.